Some of you may be wondering, where did the first half of the parable of the prodigal son go? Well, actually, I preached it on the night of the ice storm, so many people weren't here for it, but we will now continue to go through this parable as we continue through the gospel according to Luke, and we consider the grace of God. But before we go to the word of the Lord, let us go to that Lord who gave us that word and ask for his blessing upon the reading and preaching of his word. Please join me. Gracious God, even the greatest of your servants are still men who sin on a daily basis. And Lord, you know me. You know me to be the least of your servants and a very great sinner. But I thank you, O Lord, that your grace is sufficient to cover all of my sins. I pray, therefore, that I would speak this day as a dying man to dying men, that I would show them where I received the bread of heaven from the hands of the King. I pray, O Lord, that I would open up your word faithfully and truly, and I pray, O Lord, that you would open hearts to receive that word. May Christ be lifted up and exalted as his word is preached. And may we remember that when that word is preached by ambassadors, that, O Lord, these are the words of the King. Let us take them to heart, therefore, as though we were hearing Jesus speaking to us. For we know, O Lord, that there is a day coming when we will hear those words of grace eternally from his very lips. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 15, verses 25-32. I remind you, this is God's inerrant, inspired, and infallible word to all of his people. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed a fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. If you're a parent, you know that there are three words that after a while you dread hearing. They are very common, unfortunately. And no, I'm not referring to the dreaded four words, "Are we there yet?" I'm not even referring to the dreaded one word, "Mine," which we hear again and again and again. Those are not the words that I'm referring to. I'm referring to, of course, the three words, "That's not fair," which you hear from kids again and again. Now, kids have a capacity, we know, to act like little union shop stewards almost. What are they doing? They're constantly going about, they're assessing iniquities in their workplace, and then they are demanding in strenuous terms that their grievances be immediately addressed as they desire. They can spot, for instance, I don't know how kids do this, but they can spot minute differences between the size of two cookies that seem to be exactly identical to adult eyes. His is bigger, mine is smaller. Put it on a scale. See, two penny weights less. It's got one extra chocolate chip. I was able to analyze it immediately and see that you're jipping me, Mom. They have little chronometers, for instance, that allow them to know the exact amount of time that brother or sister has been allowed to play that video game. And if he gets more than they did, oh, that's going to be bad. They can tell exactly how much, for instance, reward or attention their brother or sister has earned by their performance. And they will let you know immediately if you grievously err by exceeding the boundaries of propriety by showing too much attention, too much reward, too much love to the other sibling, either verbally, they will tell you this by using the famous "that's not fair" mantra, or if they are more subtle, by the even more popular methodology, "I'm going to sulk now, because you have shown too much grace to this child and not enough to me." But it never seems to occur to them, and this is true of all kids, I think, as they come into the world, that their relationship to their parents is one of fundamental inequity from the very beginning. That it isn't fair. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, we never do it, but a parent could respond in the following way whenever they hear, "That's not fair." You could step back and you can say, "Fair?
fair.
Well, of course it's not fair. Since when do you think you actually earned anything close to the fair market value of the benefits you've received in this household? I mean, do you really think that carrying the trash out once in a while or answering the phone comes close to even covering even a fraction of the overall cost of feeding you, of clothing you, of educating you, of keeping a roof over your head, of ferrying you around town, paying your doctor's bills? And even if we go beyond that, how exactly do you expect to pay for things like all the diapers we changed, all the treated and kissed owies, all the laundry, all the lessons, all the applications of discipline, all the cuddles when you didn't feel well? And then how do you repay us for not dropping you on your head when you treated us as splat mats when we were cuddling you? How do you pay for that? My son or my daughter, you have grown up entirely dependent that fair will never be the standard applied in this household. That is what you subconsciously are depending upon. You see, this isn't a workplace. It isn't a workplace. You are not earning the love you receive. You are not earning the benefits of this home. This is a home, and therefore love, grace, patience, and forgiveness, these, rather than strict justice, are of utmost importance around here. So no, it's not fair. And be glad that it isn't fair. And that is the way that God has ordained it. Because, of course, in this parable, God is pointing out to us that the Pharisees were coming to Jesus and they were saying, it's not fair. It's not fair that God is sending his Messiah to these grievous, awful sinners, that he's sending them into their midst. And in the parable, Jesus makes that clear by having the father hear from his older son words along those lines. In the parable, of course, the father is God. And the older son are the scribes and the Pharisees who complained way back in verse 2, you'll remember. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, Jesus has already explained to them abundantly why it is he receives these sinners in the first part of the parable, in verses 11 through 25. That was where he was dealing with the younger son, those sons of Israel who have gone off, who were prodigals, that is, wastrels, who took the inheritance, all the blessings that they had received, and frittered them away, but who have gone off into the far country and yet have returned. After turning their backs on God, the Bible, the church, after plunging deep into sinful lifestyles, yet these people's eyes have been opened. These prodigals who were afar off have been shown their sinfulness. They've been convicted of sin, and they've been shown all that they have cast away in leaving the house of their father. And rather than seeing all of his rules now as oppressive, seeing all of his goodness to them, they return, knowing that he is gracious, and they receive abundantly more than they expected. I mean, remember, the prodigal goes back expecting to be treated like a servant. Is he treated like a servant? No, he is received as a son with joy. The father runs out of the house to greet him as he is returning. What has he done to deserve this? Nothing. Nothing at all. His eyes have been opened to see, and he has repented, and he has returned. The one who was dead is now alive. What does he mean by that? Well, he wasn't physically dead, no. But he was spiritually dead. He was sunk in the depths of sin. And had he continued, we remember, in that situation, then his inheritance would have been hellfire. There he would have received perfect fairness. There he would have received perfect justice. But the one who was in grave danger, the one who was in danger of hellfire, has been found, has been saved, has come back. And so now what is Jesus doing? He turns his attention to the very Pharisees who are doing the complaining about his saving work amongst the big sinners. And what does Jesus do? He warns them of their own situation. Approaching the father's house, he hears all of this commotion, the sounds of celebration. There's a party going on. What's the cause of this? Why are you holding a party? So he asks the servant, what's it all about? What's going on in there? And when he hears that it is a party to celebrate the return of his brother, the notorious sinner, he is outraged. That sinner's come back here? I would have expected him to receive a swift boot. And yet, what does he receive? He's getting a party? And then he learns that the fatted calf has been killed? The father has showered his benevolence upon this unworthy wretch. Oh, this is not fair. This is not right. And I'm not going in under those circumstances because you're not fair. This is This is just not right. He hasn't done anything to earn any of this. So the scribes and the Pharisees, they're appalled. They're appalled when they hear that the Messiah would go to terrible sinners and freely offer them the good news. That this salvation is offered under a standard that they will not accept. What has Jesus been telling them? Repent and believe in the Christ and you will receive forgiveness free and full without spending, without earning it by your own works. And you will enter into the kingdom of God and receive an inheritance incorruptible that can never be taken away from you, that can never be frittered away. And the Pharisees don't want to have anything to do with that message. It's not there. These are big sinners we're talking about here. They've done nothing to merit heaven. We've been working all of this time while they were out playing and squandering. They deserve hellfire. They really do. So if the tax collectors and the harlots are going to enter into the kingdom under those circumstances, I'm going to stay out here, I'm going to fume, and I'm going to complain. I'm going to make my complaints known to God. See how much I've done. Look at what we've been doing. Now, the amazing thing is the reaction of the Father to this. Now, he could have said, well, if he is proud enough and foolish enough to refuse salvation and to stay outside, let him perish. Son, you want to stay out there and you want to complain about my grace and my mercy and you want to shower your approbation upon me and your brother and everybody else. You do that. You tell it to the hand. I don't care. That isn't what the Father says. He doesn't say his blood be on his own head. What does he do? He goes outside. Spurgeon said he didn't know which was more amazing, that the Father runs out to meet the returning prodigal or that the Father runs out to meet the returning self-righteous zealot coming to him. The Father loves even this proud and self-righteous man. So he goes to him and he pleads with him, as the text tells us. And it's the same way for Christ. Where did he go? He went to preach the gospel not only to the notorious sinners, to the publicans. He didn't only go into the public houses and sit down with the harlots and so on and preach the gospel to them. He went also, and this is perhaps more amazing, to these irritating Pharisees and tax collectors, the people who actively hated him and saw no need of salvation for themselves because they saw just something that they had already earned. Okay, so the Father goes out. He pleads with his son. He opens up to him gospel mercy. How does the son receive the message of grace? Well, we read that in verse 29. Lo, these many years I have been serving you. Now, the word that is translated actually in the New King James Version as serving is actually douleo. Now, you may be familiar with the word doulos. What does doulos mean? It means slave. He's not saying I've been serving you. Lo, these many years I've been slaving away. Slaving for you. I knew you to be a hard master. Look, all these years I've been slaving, doing all of these works, one after another. I've never disobeyed your orders. I've done all of them. And that is the terrible problem with the understanding of religion that lies within the heart of the older brother and with the Pharisees. It's a religion of slavery rather than sonship. It's a relationship of merit and task rather than grace and adoption. And they don't understand what being a father or a son really means. And that is why they couldn't understand why anybody would rejoice at the return of a sinner. He just can't understand it. Why would you rejoice when a wastrel comes back home? Why would you rejoice when somebody who hasn't been doing works of righteousness comes back to you? They haven't earned their keep. They're worthy only of a beating. This is an employee who you would fire in a heartbeat. And you are rejoicing over them. That's wrong. From the older brother's point of view, that is. Why is that? Well, he not only sees himself as the slave, he sees the father as the master. And he sees their relationship as being one of, these are my commandments, and his as, I will keep your commandments. And then believing that he could merit his salvation by keeping the law, I earn my keep, I earn my pay, I earn my salvation. That is the way he works. So you hear the preposterous reply of Pharisees again and again, like the rich young ruler. When the commandments are laid out before him by Christ as a perfect standard no man can receive and keep, what does he say? All these things I have kept from my youth. Now he honestly believed that. And the older brother honestly believed what he said when he said, I've kept all your commandments. I've been slaving away keeping them. I haven't transgressed any of them. Because he had a very, very high estimation of himself and a very, very low estimation, ultimately, of God and his law. He saw it as keepable. This is not a grace or a mercy we're talking about. What are they talking about? They're looking for a reward due to work. I earned my reward by slaving away. Now, brothers and sisters, you'll hear the word legalism applied to many things today falsely. There are many times that we identify things as legalism. Any time, for instance, you set a Christian standard and say that the moral law should exist as a rule and guide for our sanctification, people will say, no, 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 that's legalism. Well, it's not legalism. What really is legalism is thinking that by your works, in whole or in part, you earn or maintain your salvation. Now, are we supposed to do good works? Absolutely. That is what we are saved for. Are they the grounds of our justification in any sense? No. Are they the grounds of our persevering in the faith? In other words, I stay in the faith by maintaining good works. No, not at all. Your salvation from the beginning to the end is all of grace, or it isn't salvation at all. Either you are justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ, or you're not justified. That is the message of the gospel. There's no, I'll work, the saints work. There's no, I'll work, the saints and Mary will work. There's no, I'll work, the saints, Mary, and Jesus will add his bit. It's not a melange. Your righteousness is not a patchwork quilt made up of Christ's righteousness, the saints' righteousness, your works of righteousness, and so on. It's all of Christ. It's his perfect, spotless robe, or it is not salvation. It is not the righteousness that God demands. Now, sadly, the unconverted man, the natural man, generally views all religion in terms of works. I work for my salvation. I earn whatever I receive by slaving away. And no wonder the older brother is unhappy under those circumstances. He's trapped in this loveless slave relationship. He's not adhering to the religion of Scripture in the least. Now, I read a quote yesterday that seems to sum up that thinking perfectly. It was from a Muslim imam, actually on the island of, I'm going to mispronounce it, Asa on Indonesia, or is it Aka? Well, on one of the Indonesian islands, particularly badly hit by the tsunami. And he was preaching to his congregation about why God sent the tsunami. And predictably, he didn't think it was because Indonesian Muslims have killed over 10,000 Christians between 1999 and 2003. That's not the reason. God would be happy with that kind of thing, of course, from the Muslim point of view. No, God is angry with our people because most of them do not do what is written in the Quran, and the Hadith, the collected sayings and actions of the Prophet Muhammad, explained Qut Bukhari, an imam. I hope this will lead all Muslims in Aka to do what is in the Quran and its teachings. If we do so, God will be merciful and compassionate. We work, God gives us mercy. God repays. If we don't work, God spanks us. This is our relationship. Now imagine a family where your love, or the love rather, imagine a family where the love of your father depended actually on your doing the dishes. Where your father wouldn't love you if you didn't mow the lawn. Where your father wouldn't love you if you had forgotten to take out the garbage more than four times in a row. Imagine a marriage working on those principles. And if you miss doing your chores enough, you might wind up kicked out of the house. You might wind up on the front lawn, or worse. Now, that would be a family that did not understand grace, nor fatherhood, nor sonship, nor love at its basis. And sadly, that is Islam. And that is the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees. Do, 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 do. You can do these things and live. Rather than done. Rather than a religion of grace. Now, not only is the older son depending upon his works to earn him his just rewards, he's incensed. He's absolutely incensed at the unfairness of the father in celebrating the return of the other son. It isn't fair. It's not right. He hasn't earned his works. He hasn't earned his salvation by his works. So what does he do? He acts the part of Satan. He acts the part of the accuser. And you'll notice in the text, does he call him his brother? No, he says, this son of yours. He doesn't say he's his brother. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed a fatted calf for him. You rewarded him. And he hadn't deserved it. What has he done? What has the older brother done? He has done what Satan does. He protests that to save an unworthy sinner is unfair. It is unjust. It wouldn't be right. And then he throws up all the awful things that the sinner has done. And that is precisely the part that Satan plays with believers. We read, for instance, in this wonderful scene in Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire. No, he's not worthy of his salvation. But I have redeemed him. My mercy has been shed abroad to Joshua. And now I will clothe him in my righteousness. The older son, though, complains, it isn't fair. I never got a celebration like that. And I've earned it far more than him. You never even gave me a kid. You never even gave me a little gift. You've given him a huge gift. You've killed the fatted calf for him. I never got to make merry. I don't enjoy my religion. Why should he? It's not fair. Religion should be a thankless thing. It should be a loveless, awful task that we go through. Drudge, 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 drudge. Final reward when we get to stand and stomp the sinners into the ground. And there's this celebration of self-righteousness that goes on forever with me at the center of it. No, that is not religion. The father replies to him, don't you see? Don't you see? I've been offering the kingdom to you. I've been offering you everything in it. I've been offering you the inheritance that you didn't obtain. And all you had to do was accept it as a gracious gift. That's all you had to do. Not to work. Not to think that you merited it. The kingdom has come near. And I sent you this messenger, this gracious messenger, who is saying to you the words that I gave to my prophet Isaiah. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. But you are still insisting on trying to earn it. By your works, you are still trying to merit salvation. And I have to tell you, the sad thing is, many a Christian is this very day working under this understanding or some permutation of it. And that is why they are generally desperately unhappy, desperately bitter, and desperately unassured of their salvation. Because they don't see it as a gift. They see it as a reward. Now, many Christians would say, oh, yes, I entered into salvation by grace, but how am I going to stay here? I'm going to stay by persevering in my good works. I know of Christians who believe that if they sin and do not have an opportunity to confess that sin, they will go to hell. Their faith was what got them in. That, too, was a work. And then their keeping up good works is what will keep them in. I'm sorry, that is not the gospel. That is not the Christian religion. Christianity is a gospel of unmerited grace, offered freely by the hands of the king and received by beggars who could never, ever earn it. Never. So no wonder you're desperately unhappy if you're living that kind of religion. Yes, it would be a terrible drudge if you're working for your salvation, because that's not the way the system works. A Scottish pastor related the tale to me once of his first journey to the United States of America. This was just after World War II, and back then people didn't fly back and forth frequently over the Atlantic. That was a colossal expense and something that had only just begun to happen, really. The usual way was you got on a boat. And so he explained it was an eight-day journey. It was longer for him because he had to leave from Scotland and take the train down to Southampton and then get on the boat there and go off. And he had saved and scrimped up enough money to buy passage to the United States. But he figured, I'm not going to have enough money to buy food on the way over. So what he did before he left his house was he gathered together as many oat cakes and crackers and things like that that he could stuff in a bag, and he put them in a duffel bag and he threw it over his shoulder, and then he barely made the train, and then he barely made the boat, and he got on and he got into his cabin, and he says, every single day, I don't know how they did it, but they put me in the room where the ventilator just picked up every scent from the kitchens, or the galley rather, and sent it into my room. So every day, breakfast, lunch, dinner, I was tortured. I was tortured by the sounds of food being prepared and then the smells, and I would sit there and I would eat my oatcakes and munch away on my crackers, and he says, and I actually ate more because I was salivating and I'm eating these oatcakes and they're so unsatisfying. And you know, I, oh boy. And he said by the time day six rolled around, he realized he had three or four oatcakes left and that he was going to have to ration them down to basically one oatcake a day. And so by the time he got off the boat, he said, you could have heard my stomach a mile away. It was louder than a foghorn. So he's on the gangplank and he's, I can't wait to be with my friends because I'll finally get to eat. And he was standing there and there was a woman and they were waiting to go through customs. And she turned to him and she said, I didn't see you on the voyage. And he said, no, that's because I never went to any of the meals. And because, you know, I couldn't stand all the cooking smells and so on, I just locked myself in my cabin and tried to think about other things. And she turned to him and she said, but the meals were included in the price of the ticket. He had locked himself in a cabin for 8 days and eaten oatcakes when he could have been stuffing himself with food that was freely available to him. In fact, he smelled it being prepared, but figured that he could not afford it. But he didn't have to pay for it. It was already paid for. That is the the sham of works-based religion. You sit munching away on dried crackers, on things that don't satisfy, gradually starving to death, thinking, I can't afford the party. I can't afford the fullness of salvation. And no, you can't, because it's already paid for in full. Tetelestai, Jesus said on the cross, paid in full. I've done it. You can't add anything to your salvation. Brothers and sisters, you can't. Freedom and everything involved in it from sin is available to you as a gift. All you have to do is extend your hand to receive it from the King as a beggar. If you go as a servant, as a slave, you will not receive it. True, you can't afford it. You can't. It's a price higher than you can pay, but it's already paid for. So what are the three applications? Well, the first one is obvious. Do not think that salvation is something that you can earn, for by grace you have been saved by faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. All you need to be saved, and this is it, all that is necessary is that you would repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It sounds too simple. I have relayed that information to person after person, and they're like, yeah, what's the catch? I repent and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then what do I do? That's it. You keep repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ now and forevermore, and this is a gift given to you by God. No. What works do I have to do? How do I stay in the kingdom? What will get me kicked out of the kingdom? Well, I mean, if you truly repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your heart has changed and you've received the gift of sonship. You can't be kicked out. That's ridiculous. That's a silly system. I can't believe that any... No, it has to, in some sense, be my works. No, that's not true. Not at all. This is the religion of the Bible, that you are saved, not by meriting it, not by earning it, but by being given salvation, given an inheritance incorruptible, that is not destroyed, that is never lost. Second application. Never, ever, brothers and sisters, join the Pharisees in despising the sinners who enter into the church. Never envy anybody their spiritual benefits. And if you think that that's something that you can't do, think again. The church has been doing it since the days of Cain and Abel. What was Cain's great hatred to Abel that consumed him, that caused him to murder him? That God had seen his sacrifice and had found it to be acceptable, because it was a sacrifice offered up according to his commands by faith. Cain despised the faith of Abel and killed him because he received the unmerited favor of the Lord. And never join Satan in throwing up the sins of those whom Christ has redeemed. There is a tendency sometimes, you receive somebody as a sinner into the church and you say, yes, yes, this person's a terrible sinner, and you never forget the sins that they committed before they came into the church. That is very wrong as well, because God forgives all of them. God has covered every single one of those. Psalm 103:10, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west, buried in the depths of the sea, as the scriptures tell us. These sins are paid for. They're gone. Now, worse than the tendency of us remembering other people's sins is the tendency to think that our own transgressions cannot be paid for. Now, this is a blasphemy. Why is that? Because it is a selling short of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, of His perfect work on our behalf. It is saying that my sins, it is pride actually, my sins are so big, even God can't pay for them. That's how big my sins are. It's not true. There is no sin so great, no sin so great, none at all, that it cannot be covered by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. No righteousness so imperfect that it cannot be replaced by His perfect imputed righteousness. So what should we do when we see sinners coming into the church, even big sinners? We should join in the celebration. For those who were dead are now alive. And we should be actively used of God in inviting them in, going to them. Not walling ourselves off from sinful humanity, but rather going and bringing the gospel message of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone, not by works. One of the things that inhibits sinners from coming into the church is because they do think that they're entering into a works-based religion. And they look at you and they say, oh, I could never achieve that standard. I don't even know how to begin doing those works. What they don't understand is that the only reason that you do the good works that you do is because of the work of Christ in your heart. That the works that we do are a result of our salvation, not the basis of it. You need to tell them that. You need to tell them, I did not merit my works. I meet people, and as a pastor, they seem to think that I've always floated 6 inches above the ground. I meet guys who are like, well, I tell dirty jokes. You wouldn't know about that, of course, though. I'm like, what are you talking about? I was once unregenerate. I had awful vices, but God has forgiven them. Trust me. Your sins are not a diameter removed from mine. And yet I still sin each day in word and thought and deed, yet God has covered it by the atoning blood of His Son. So celebrate, rejoice, and be glad. Believe what it says in Revelation 12, 10 through 11. This is what the work of Christ on the cross accomplished in part, just one of the many dimensions of it. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, the accuser, Satan, has been cast down out of heaven. Is it any longer Satan who accuses before God in heaven? No. It is the Lamb who stands at the right hand to intercede, or who rather sits at the right hand interceding for all the saints. It's not only the sins that you brought with you. I've met people who believe that, okay, my sins up until the point of my conversion are covered by the blood of the Lamb, but from that point onwards, I better not sin or I'm in trouble. That too is a religion with no hope, because you cannot stop sinning this side of glory. It will be impossible. The blood of the Lamb covers the sins even of the redeemed. And so what do? Our life is a life of repenting, a lifetime of being convicted of sin, but being overwhelmed by the glory, the grace, the love of the Lamb shed abroad to us, going to Him on a daily basis, going to the foot of the cross and saying, Father, forgive me. Not because of anything I have done, but because of what Your Son has done on the cross for me. And pleading the blood of the Lamb day after day after day. This is not only the first thing that you should do as a Christian. That's the last thing that you should do as a Christian. As you exit from this world, just as you entered into life through Christ, you should be pleading His blood. And you see that in the deathbed testimonies of all the great saints again and again. They didn't go out pleading, my works, my works, my works. There's a wonderful testimony in Corrie Ten Boom's The Hiding Place. Her aunt, who was a rather hard case, and who had a certain legal bent at the very end. They're bringing before her aunt, oh, all the good works you've done, Tanta. All the good works you've done. And then she says nothing. They're nothing. It's Christ alone. That is the only thing that can save me. And at the end, that is what all the great saints have pleaded, their own unworthiness, but that there is one who has made them worthy by His blood. So remember, brothers and sisters, it is not fairness. It is not justice we need. Justice is everyone goes to hell. Never as a Christian plead, it's not fair. Rather, rejoice in the non-justice of God applied to you. It is unmerited mercy we need, and that doesn't come from simply being a member in the church. It comes through a saving relationship in Jesus Christ. A saving relationship that you enter into with Him personally. And kids, remember this. You have huge, huge benefits being born members of the church. But it is not sufficient simply to grow up in the church. You have to close with Jesus Christ. The faith of your parents will not save you. The faith of your friends will not save you. The fact that you went to services morning and night because mommy and daddy forced you to, that will not save you. You need to close with Jesus Christ by faith. You need to love Jesus with all your heart and to ask Him for forgiveness day after day. That's what your mommy and your daddy plead in their prayers. They go to Him and they say, save me, save my children, not by my own works, but merely by the works of Christ. Now, Jesus, let me conclude with this thought. He leaves the story hanging, doesn't He? At the end, what doesn't He tell you? He doesn't give you the final reply of the self-righteous brother. He doesn't tell you what happened to the prodigal after he returned. I think that is because He left the ball in the court of the Pharisees, and I'll leave it in your court today. You've heard the words of Christ. You may be caught up in this legal works-based religion yourself. You may be thinking, in some sense, I have to merit my salvation. I would tell you to abandon that. I would tell you to live by faith alone. I would tell you to go now, to dump all of your works and to flee to the foot of the cross and plead the blood of Christ. If you've never done that before, make this the first day, because it will be the first day of a new life that extends into eternity and has no end. Stand as the redeemed prodigal, not as the self-righteous Pharisee. Let that never be the case. Never be your testimony. Trust in the Lamb and in His blood. You need nothing else. Nothing else will avail. Justice is not what you need. Let us go before that God who gives us grace and mercy. Gracious God, I do pray, O Lord, that You would consume us with Your love, that You would help us to see that it is faith alone that saves, and not our works. Lord, indeed, You do call us to good works. You call us to lives marked out by a love for the brothers and a desire to serve. But we know that that service is not slavery. It is merely the Son acting out of love for the Father. We thank You, You do adopt us. I pray, O Lord, now that You would put a desire to live by faith in every heart in this room, from the smallest to the greatest. And I pray, O Lord, that You would help me always to preach a gospel that centers on the grace of Jesus Christ, unmerited, but freely received. Help me always to present a Christ who is winsome, who is loving, and who desires to save even the worst of sinners, of whom I am the chief, O Lord. And I pray this in His holy name. Amen.